Our second scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is found on page 1840 of the Pew Bibles. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
There's an old saying, that person is so heavenly bound, they're no earthly good. It's used to refer to someone who is so busy looking up, waiting for Jesus to come, or that day they go to heaven, that they forget about the world falling apart around them. At the time that Amos was writing, Israel was so heavenly bound, they were no earthly good. And when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, they too were so heavenly bound, they were no earthly good. There's a great deal of woe in the book of Amos. Israel is a total mess at the time that Amos is writing. And the prophet Amos is clearly not the sort of person to tiptoe around an issue. He's eloquent, he has colorful images and rich metaphor, but yikes, this guy does not hold back. He certainly means well, and he is doing God's work, but there is no softening of his verbal blows. God gave Amos a word to share with the people, and he clearly has no qualms about sharing it. To Amos's credit, Israel had grown pretty lazy. They were just sort of in a religious holding pattern, which they went through the same old motions, just because that's all they thought it took to save them from God's judgment. They were missing everything going on around them because they were too busy waiting for God to come vindicate them. When Amos says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord," he's telling the people, look out. You're too busy looking forward to the last judgment and you're missing what's happening in the immediate future. You're just going through these motions and they are totally meaningless. They were so busy sitting around waiting for the day of judgment to clean up all the mess that they were risking judgment on themselves just for ignoring the injustice crashing down around them. The day of the Lord is not what you're expecting, Amos warns. The Thessalonians had a similar problem. They were expecting Jesus to come back right away, within their lifetime. And then he didn't. They had been waiting for the day of the Lord, and they were faced with the harsh reality that it was not when and where and how they were expecting it. They were genuinely concerned because people in their church had died and Jesus had not come back yet. While they were waiting, loved ones had died, and this seriously messed with their perception of how this was all supposed to shake out. They were worried about what would happen to their loved ones when Jesus did come back. If they died before the second coming, what would happen to them? Just as Amos told the Israelites, the Thessalonians had to come to grips with the idea that the day of the Lord is not what anyone expects, and we can't even begin to pin it down. No prophecy ever made about when the second coming will happen has come through. Nobody really knows exactly what it's going to be like, so let's stop guessing. We should definitely know that it's coming, Paul says, and that should inform what we're doing here, but the point is simply that Jesus is coming. The point is not when or how. Paul tells his beloved church that this should be encouraging, not discouraging. If it's causing discouragement or confusion or injustice, then the point has been missed. We have no idea what to expect on that day, and there's great freedom in not having to figure it out. There's freedom from anxiety. There's freedom from having to try to be in control of it. Paul says, "I don't have all the answers, and neither do you." And that's okay, because the answer we do have is Jesus, who is triumphant, and that is what really matters. We want to know that there is more than just nothingness when we leave this physical realm. We, like the Israelites, want vindication for all of the stuff that went wrong. We want to know for sure what's going to happen to us and what has happened to those who came and went before us. Of course, taking Paul's words to heart can be a difficult task. Endings are not generally easy on us. Death is frightening. Talking about the end of times is frightening. It's perfectly natural to draw back from the unknown or to try to explain it all perfectly. But while many people have had visions of God and of heaven, none of us have actually been there. We don't know what to expect. We can't rely on old Tom and Jerry cartoons that tell us we're either going to drop into a burning basement or float up on a cloud with a harp. There's a great mystery around the what next after this life and what it all looks like, and that's uncomfortable. Perhaps what is most frightening for those of us still walking around on planet Earth in the world we know is that death is separation. It's painful when we are physically separated from those we love. This summer, with all my traveling, I spent about a month away from my children total. I saw them for about 3 days in between trips. I was okay with that arrangement. Moms need breaks from being mom every once in a while, or we will completely lose our minds. And while I knew that a month is a long time, I had a lifetime with my sweet children, and I knew I would see them again on the other side of summer. And we'd all have wonderful stories to share. Alexis was pretty content with this arrangement, too. Of course she was. She's 14. It was much harder on Gloria and Levi. When you're only 6 years old, a month is a really long time. And they were busy on trips of their own with their Grammy and their Aunt Sarah. They even got to go to Disney World. But they definitely felt that separation from Tim and I deeply. They knew they would see us again. But from their perspective, it was just about forever before they would see us again. I have an adorable picture from the car on the way home from the airport when we were finally all together again for the rest of the summer. It's a picture of me looking really haggard and pretty worn from way too many international flights within way too short of a time. And Levi is practically fused to my arm. And the look on his face is one of utter bliss and contentment. The separation was over. The Thessalonians wanted to know the date that their separation would be over. They wanted to know Jesus' travel itinerary. They didn't like to be left hanging. But Paul doesn't have an exact answer for them or for us. We don't know when the separation will end. But Paul assures us that there's hope anyway, because the date is not what gives us the hope. Just like Amos said the day of the Lord was not what we would expect, Jesus in his coming turns things on their head, and we can't possibly begin to guess how he's going to do that. The details are mysterious exactly because Jesus doesn't ever do things the way we would expect. He's not the tame, watered-down Messiah we can get a handle on or control. He's the wild, unexpected Messiah who conquers death. We are not left separated, but through him and his defeat of death, we are united. The temporary physical separation is difficult, but we do have hope in Christ. We are not faced with nothingness. We aren't left hanging. Jesus overcame that all as victor. While we don't know all the details, this does not mean we're left with uncertainty. The thing we can be certain of, hope in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is sufficient. It's sufficient to get us through times of separation, to comfort us through grief, and to help us through all manners of trials and difficult times. That doesn't mean we won't suffer separation. That doesn't mean we shouldn't grieve when we're separated. It doesn't mean that we won't have trials or difficult times. But in the midst of the separation, the grief, the hardships, we have something to cling to. We have someone to cling to. Jesus, conqueror of sin and separation and nothing. Paul can't tell us when Jesus will be back. He can't tell us much about what that will look like either. Shoot, he can't even tell us very much about this peaceful sleep of those who died in Christ before us, but what he does have to say is pretty exciting. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. The Lord himself. Jesus is coming back physically, tangibly. We know that Christ is with us now. That's why we light the candle up front, to remind us of Christ's presence. But our human senses have trouble getting a hold of the presence of God here and now. But this one day, he'll be right here, right where we can see and hear and touch him, just like we can see and hear and touch one another in this room. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All of the saints who've gone before, they'll be there. In fact, they're going to beat us to the finish line if we're the ones left here. All of those of us who are still breathing this very air will get scooped up with them, whatever that means. Paul is a little vague about that too. And we will meet the Lord face to face. Those who have already died in Christ, those who are still here on planet Earth, all will join him. And so we will be with the Lord forever. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine anything better than just always being with God. Always. No watches, no clocks, no schedules. Nothing else to do but be with God, singing his praises. No wonder that multitude we talked about last week were praising God so hard. Imagine how that will feel. You know, some people are nearsighted. They only see what's right in front of them. Literally, that's what we wear glasses for. Others are farsighted, and they can see distances well, but forget trying to read without a pair of glasses on. We need to be able to see both long distance and what's right in front of us, though. Otherwise, we would be tripping over things, or we'd have serious trouble driving. That's why some people wear glasses to help them see close up. Some people wear glasses to help them see far away. Some people wear bifocals because they have trouble with both of them or transitioning between the two. We need to have our spiritual lens prescription checked from time to time. Fighting injustice without Jesus at the head of the charge is an exercise in futility. But staring at heaven all the time and ignoring the wrong going around us is just the same, as Amos says to the Israelites. Just like we shouldn't be so heavenly bound, we're no earthly good, there's a risk of falling too far in the other direction, of becoming so stuck on earth we've forgotten the hope offered to us in Jesus Christ, who is Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of yesterday, Lord of today, and Lord of tomorrow. Amen.